the importance of the centrality of Jesus in our lives as the orbit around which our lives need to take place. We have looked at the incredible, from Scripture, the revelation of what the disciples had as they were brought onto that Mount of Transfiguration and had that intimate revelation of Jesus in His glory and majesty. And our heart's cry has been, Lord, we need to know You. If we're going to center our lives around You, if that's the most important thing, is Jesus, You be the center, so that the Father can receive the reflection of our lives, the glory that is due His name. We need the veils taken off our minds. And as we've gone to Scripture in the last couple of weeks, I know we've had not a godly interruption in the last 2 weeks. I was away doing a church handover last Sunday, and I believe it was great having Bill minister, just getting out, taking the word with us wherever we go. And the week before, with Curry Black, on the importance of living in our healing. And those are all important aspects around which we build our Christian lives. But you know, our power station is the centrality of Jesus in our lives. Because if we miss that, we can get busy with a whole lot of things around our lives. And some of them even good things, and some religious things. But they just become mirrors that reflect to us our importance, and begin to reflect to us our dead life. Because that's all they are, until our lives come back into alignment with Him. And I just want to read this passage of Scripture coming out of the book of Revelation. There are about five pictures of who Jesus is displayed, this picture to John on the Isle of Patmos, where he is banished as a prisoner, left to die on this island, suffering for his proclamation of the gospel. And he has this revelation of Jesus. And as we're going through these revelations, we're not dissecting this book from the point of view of trying to predict and what the historical significance and the political and the economic significances of this book is pertaining to this time, but more from a point of view of, Lord, open up our hearts that we may just grasp something of Your majesty that He saw on that isle. And then punctuated between these manifestations and demonstrations of the revelation of Jesus, because that's what this book, Revelations, is all about, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have these bursts of praise and angelic choirs and the redeemed caught up in songs of, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and praise. Salvation belongs to our God forever and forever. Be to our God. And I kind of saw this almost like a dramatic enacting of a play of you know, the curtain would raise and there'd be this picture of Jesus as the one worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And then as that scene closes, this burst of praise and adoration around the throne. I thought it was just the Holy Spirit's way of trying to, through this revelation, give us even just a faint glimpse of the majesty of God, but so limited with human words and human symbolism and human metaphors. But we come to chapter 19, and from verse 11, he says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is a very significant passage in the Bible, because it's as if it's like this climactic promise of his appearing with the heavens open that all the prophets were pointing towards. All history was building up to this climactic stage in world history, pointing towards. It was the heart cry of the prophetic words of his coming to earth. Even from Jesus himself, who spoke about the end days, it was the hope of the church. It's been the hope of the church. It's the fulfillment of the cry, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's almost this end time, final climax, that everything else up till chapter 19 of Revelations has been waiting in anticipation for this great event. And the first thing it says was, "I saw the heavens opened." Reminds me that in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was taken up into heaven, and then the angels said to them, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Don't you know that the same Jesus must come back the same way? The same heavens that took him out, where he was absorbed up into, as it were, this portal connecting the physical realm with the heavenly realm, as Jesus was translated out of this world realm sense place. The hope has been that in the same way he'll return. Except not as a man that was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, but a mighty, triumphant, victorious ruler and king." And that's what this passage we've just read is all about. Lord, this morning as we look into this, I want to ask, Lord, that you'd bring every thought captive, every heart focused. That you would take away the veils and take away the preconceived ideas and understandings we've had. And that, Lord, this morning we would encounter you in your word and your word as you. We ask, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you come now and breathe upon these words? In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. The first phrase that we see there is that heaven is opened. And this is very dramatic. This is like Jacob's ladder experience, heaven and earth being connected. All the armies are gathered around Megiddo for the battle of Armageddon. There are the nations of that surround Israel, poised and ready, and only being held back by the other armies, the Western Confederates, holding back. But at some stage, it seems, under the leadership of the beast, they come into agreement. And it's just amazing to me how much of world history right now is focused on that little island. No, island, it's not an island. It's about the size of an island. That small little nation. And it's at that time, the Bible says, this dramatic opening up of the heavens and the display of something so majestic that is forced into symbolic language to describe the majesty of it. If you're a literalist, that's, I'm happy for you. When we get to heaven, you might find I was wrong, or I'll find you were wrong. But whatever it is, he was limited for words to describe what has happened over here. And behold, a white horse. And behold, a white horse. This is drawn from, so I was led to read in some commentaries, called the Roman Triumph. It was the highest honor that could be given to a Roman general who had just had a victory over the enemies, who had come back in regal splendor, riding on a white war horse. And how the procession would take place is all the spoils would come into through the gates first. That's all that they took captive, and all the spoils that would be given out to the people, all the gifts and the favors. And then behind them would come the captives. They would be chained hand and foot, and they'd be walking in this triumphant procession, the word says. That they'd be marched in front, behind the spoils and the goods, chained, degraded. And then behind them, the general would come on his white horse. And with him, his armies and soldiers and family members would come as they had this triumphant procession. Interesting that in Colossians 2 verse 15, in referring to Christ, it says he made a public spectacle of the enemy. There was a triumphant procession in Christ, even on the cross. But here it is displayed. So great, so awe-inspiring is this event, this triumph of Christ. And it says that whose name is faithful and true. Unlike any other ruler, any other dictator, no matter how benevolent, this one's name is faithful and true. You see, the fact that he's faithful and true means we can trust him. Just the fact that his name is faithful means we can trust him to do what he said he would do. The Reformation, which happened in the 1500s, 1600s, 15th century, the Reformation itself was birthed on this understanding that it was Christ's faith. That we are justified by his faith. The righteous are justified by his faith. It's because he was faithful to the Father's will. Because his faithfulness meant he was obedient to his Father's will, that everything he purchased, everything he paid for, everything he accomplished was for the sake of those who put their faith in him. The just shall live by his faithfulness. Paul even goes on in Galatians to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by his faithfulness. To abbreviate it, make it faith, but it's really the word faithfulness. We are living by his faithfulness, the fact that he was faithful. And not only is his name faithful, but his name is true. I am the way, the life, and the truth. See, the opposite of truth is exactly deception. It's everything. I was thinking about this with relation to the fact that Jesus said Satan is the father of lies. Everything that's antithesis to truth is summarized under the prince of this world who's the father of lies. Every adulterous thought is a lie. Every lust of the flesh is a lie. Every pride of life is a lie. Every pride of the eye is a lie. Because it's the enemy saying you should have that, you should be that, you could be that. All of those things come under this deception that has come on this world through humanism and materialism. And in contrast to that, Jesus says, I am truth. Not I just tell the truth, or I know the truth, or I speak. I am the truth. It's the very opposite of everything that is a lie. I went to visit some guys. I did a short speaking appointment at a rehabilitation center a few weeks, months ago. And I went along and I arrived there just as they were going through their "I am John, I am an addict." And then they would say something like, "My drug of choice is LSD. My drug of choice is cocaine. My drug of choice is alcohol. My drug of... I am an addict." And they'd make this comment. And I understand what they're trying to do, and I greatly admire those who dedicate their lives to help those people. But as they made these statements, something in me said, lie. It's a lie. There's one so much greater. One who can come and who is the truth himself, who can lift that deception off your life. You're not an addict. Your drug of choice is not cocaine. You've been deceived. You've been sold down the river on a lie. But there's one who's truthful. And eventually I couldn't keep this inside any longer. And I stood up, almost interrupting and half apologizing. But I just had to say it. I had to say, it's not true. It's not true. Jesus is truth. And when we allow Him to break in to the mindsets and the humanism and the bondages around us, that the enemy has come and said, you have to just accept this. You just have to put up. Now, this is just the way you're going to be. Sorry, you're like your dad. Your dad was like this. You're going to be like this. You know, your kid's probably going to be like this. Just accept it. It's the way it is. It doesn't get better than this. Just get through, you know, 80 years of life. Lie. You see, it goes on and it says, in righteousness or in justice, He judges and makes war. When Jesus is appearing, just His righteousness, just the fact that He's true and faithful, is going to be like pouring chlorine into a pond full of algae. It's going to be just such a contrast of essence. It's such a stark. It's light. When you switch light on and suddenly you don't see the dark moving away. It's just gone. Jesus is so true and He is so faithful that it doesn't say, and in by way of using nuclear warheads from the east and tanks from the west and, you know, I'm going to judge and make war. Just justice. Just justice. Just by virtue of His presence, of who He is, justice will prevail. Righteousness will come. Holiness will ensue. In a moment, in a flash of an eye, the Bible says, it's going to be transformed. And every shadow, every lie will be exposed and burnt as if by radiation heat. Justice. He wages war. The result of His righteousness is that His enemies are finally removed and destroyed. It says He has a name which no one knows. So added to this name of faithfulness and this name of truth, which are just such wonderful concepts we could study and open them up for months, if that were our purpose. There's another one He throws in here, His name which no one knows. We can't spend much time on that one because no one knows. So I'd love to, you could write a book on that. It'd be a very short book. You'll have an opening page and a closing page. We don't know. Why? Why is there a name that no one knows? No one knows. But there is something we do know. It goes on. It says, from His mouth, there's a sharp sword, which refers to His word. It's the same word that he spoke in the beginning when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name is the Word of God. So his name is the Word of God, because he's exact representation of God. You want to know what God is like? You look at the Word of God. You want to know how someone's feeling listening to how they talk. You know, it's hard to separate your words from who you really are. Your word is you. The Greeks had this whole philosophy around rhema, logos, and understanding the essence of word. Words you speak, word is you. You can't separate, oh, that was just what I said, that's not really me. No, your word is you, because it's the reflection. It's the outward confession of what's in the heart. So you want to know what a person's like beneath the mask and veneer of outward impression? Listen to what they're saying. You'll find out what lies they believe, what deception there is, where their joys are, where their hopes are, what they centered around. Just words. Now, the word that comes out of God's mouth is so pure. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is with God. The Word was God. King of kings and Lord of lords. What does King of kings and Lord of lords mean? Well, it means king over kings and lords over lords. King of kings, Lord of lords. That's his name. If you had assembled all the prime ministers and all the queens and all the kings and all the presidents and all the CEOs and all who's important on the world, in the world today who's ever lived, and there's one echelon above them to which they bow. There's a king over kings and there's a lord over lords. Just his superior position. That goes on now a little bit more around a description of him. His eyes, a flame of fire. It's like they're these penetrating, all-seeing, all-knowing. It's like X-ray vision. Doesn't that still intrigue you that you can go to the hospital and they take a photo of your shoulder, your arm, or your chest, and you see right in all the bones and where the cracks are? And, you know, we just take that for granted now. But I mean, that is like a modern day miracle that they can take this picture of you and then they get these slides of all the bones and all the joints and. Wow, imagine if there was an X-ray machine like that. That they could take a picture and then say, yeah, your attitudes. Well, look at all your motives. Okay, let's go to a sub-point motive. Why are you doing what you're doing, where you do? Oh, you ought to look at that. Okay, let's look at the X-ray on your aspirations, your dreams, your desire. Wow, oh, okay. Big hole, nothing. Wouldn't that be amazing to be able to put yourself under that kind of X-ray machine and have all the deep intents revealed? Well, that's exactly what the gaze of Jesus does. That's exactly as he scans through. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's like your whole life is rolled out across a table with every motive, every attitude, every thought, every desire. And it was only those who were covered in white, pure linen, which is the righteousness of Christ, who could stand in that day. Because they know what happened below and beneath and underneath that white garment was completely burnt away. Obsolete, destroyed, sea of forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west. And their only hope and boast is that Christ covered them in his righteousness. But for the rest of the world, the governments, the systems, everything will be laid bare under his eyes, that flame of fire, penetrating, searching. Goes on and says that his head is covered with many crowns. Well, that's just representing all the kingdoms that he's the king over. All the presidencies that he's the president over. All the royalty that he's royalty over. It's just represented by all these diadems, or crowns, as the King James says. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. In the context here, this is not talking about his sacrificial blood that was shed at the cross and found its way to the mercy seat of heaven for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the blood as he's trampled through the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, as nation has come against nation, as all the wickedness and debauchery and hatred between nations that rejected the word of God, rejected the truth of God, rejected his first coming of his love and his acceptance. All the nations of the world who've rejected that and have pushed away the truth suddenly have come into this mishmash of warfare and destruction and just the implosion and the trampling of the wrath of God. That's what this blood is on his royal robe. This robe that's looked, it's so blooded. It looks like it's been taken and the Greek is baptizo, emerged, dipped, bathed. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. That's the word I was talking about just now. In John 12 verse 48 says that Jesus says, I do not judge you, but the words I've spoken, they will judge. On that day, his words will be the judge of the world. His words can't be broken. It was never God's original intention for man to live by a pile of commands and rules and regulations. That came as a result of man falling out of relationship with him. His only command was to love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. Man then added rules and regulations to the commandments that were holy and given to man. But I've discovered that we never break God's commands. You know that? You know you can't break God's commands. Do you know that? You can't break God's commands. God's commands break you. It's the foolishness of jumping off a building and saying, I'm going to break the law of gravity. No, you're not. The law of gravity is going to break you. His very words that come out of his mouth will be what brings judgment, which will be what separates the sheep and the goats, will be what separates light and dark. Just his words. He says that when he was here with us in John chapter 12, he said, I'm not going to judge you on that day, but these things I'm telling you now are what going to judge you. They're going to come up again. And a sharp sword, speaking of his word. His armies, he's followed. This triumphant procession, this royal procession, this victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes with his armies. And his armies are in two categories. On the one side, his armies are the angelic hosts of heaven. On the other side, it's the saints of all ages who are in his righteousness. This climax of the ages. As he comes in triumphant, regal splendor with his armies with him. It says he will rule them with a rod of iron. And this explains to us what type of kingdom we're going to live in. This introduces the millennial reign, the 1,000 years of God's perfect order. His perfect, unbending, uncompromising rule on planet Earth. The word rule is from the word poimeno, which means shepherd, but it's the verb, shepherding. It's to shepherd. Same word we use for pastor, poimen. Poimeno, it's to shepherd. It's rulership, but it's rulership as one who tends his sheep, who cares, who guards. The good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. But this shepherd's not ruling with a wooden staff to correct and direct. He's ruling with a rod of iron, which speaks of his unbending, unyielding, uncompromising nature of his kingdom. And then finally, he treads the winepress. This winepress is quite interesting in that it draws from Old Testament pictures and very much the culture of the day of how they got wine out of the grapes and grape juice for those of you who don't drink. And how that they'd have all these bunches of grapes in this trough and they go in with their feet. Can you see it? It's quite graphic, eh? Do they still make wine like that? Do they? Okay, yes, no. I don't know what wine you drink. But anyway, so yeah, they are. Yeah, 10 rand for 20 liters. Squash, squash, squash. And it'll just be a mess. I've been in Cyprus. The grapes are red, red, red. It's like stains you when the grape touches. It's like very, very deep red. And he returns to this figure at the end of this passage where he says that he's treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Almost like a picture saying, all of this that I've just told you can be summarized and related into this type of event where Jesus Christ comes to effect and to enforce the victory that he won at Calvary over principalities and powers of darkness, that there were the years of the nations of the Gentiles coming in and leading up to this last climatic event in world history is like the tramping of grapes in a wine press. His feet stained and blood red. I want to finish by saying this. That for all that Revelation 19 says to us, it, symbolic as it is, in trying to paint a picture of his rule, his sovereign triumphant entrance through the heavenlies into this earth, the point to us is don't risk meeting the one who's coming on a white war horse if you've never surrendered to the one who rode a donkey into Jerusalem. To the acclaim and singing of the crowds as they threw their palm branches down, as they threw their garments on the floor for him to come through, declaring King of the Jews. They didn't know what they were saying. They didn't, before he was this King of Kings, they were saying, blessed is the King who comes. When they nailed him to the cross, the King of the Jews. You see, before he comes in his regal splendor, in his triumphant procession, we are living in a time now where before we meet him like that, we have to surrender to the one who came into Jerusalem on a donkey, showing total humility, showing total surrender and obedience to the will of God. And as I read Luke 19 as a contrasting picture to Revelation 19, and I saw that same procession, that same entrance, I saw a whole lot of similar things, and I'll go through them quickly. First of all, his eyes. Before there were blazing fires of revelations, and Luke says he began to weep as he looked at Jerusalem. Those eyes were weeping as he saw what could have been there if they'd known the day of their presence, of his presence. Before he had many crowns in Revelations, the Bible says, as he rode on that donkey into Jerusalem, he must have passed the very same thorn bushes that were eventually weaved into a crown of thorns that were placed upon his head. Before we see his garment dipped in blood in Revelations, representing the end time Megiddon, we see that his garment had blood splattered through the crown and the thorns and the nails that were driven into his body and the beating and the lashes of the garment that his mother had weaved for him that lay at the foot of the cross where Roman soldiers gambled over who could have it. Before the sword came out of his mouth as the word of God that would cut the nations, he was the man in Jerusalem who was taken, who spoke his word, and on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Before Revelations, the rod of His rulership, I saw when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, a rod was taken to beat Him up onto Calvary and taken a rod that says, pressed the crown of thorns down over His head. Before Revelations 19, when all His followers follow Him on white horses in garments of His, representing His righteousness, it says that on that day they were scattered and they deserted Him. And Jesus came into Jerusalem and began His walk to the cross. It says that when they beat the shepherd, His disciples scattered. Before Revelations 19, with the majestic angelic company, the legions of angels that came around Him in Revelations 19, in His triumphant procession, there was the man Jesus on a donkey coming into the city, going to the cross, beaten, wounded for our transgressions. And I believe, as He said, Jesus said, if I called on My Father, He would dispose a legion of angels to My rescue. I tell you, I get a picture of those legions of angels, thousands, standing, waiting, leaning forward, perspiration, if they can perspire, I don't know, I haven't met one that close yet, but leaning forward, almost just waiting for that signal. Jesus didn't even have to say angels. All He had to say was of angel. They were leaning forward. I don't know if you ever saw that movie, Braveheart. No, it wasn't Braveheart. It was the other one. Hold the line. Gladiator. Where He said, hold the line. Don't grunt. Just hold. They were holding the line. These legions of angels. Just holding the line. Holding the line. Because He said, it's not My time. I'm not fighting as this world fights. Before His triumphant entry in Revelations chapter 19, where the Bible says He tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and His feet were stained blood with the nations and the rebellion and the anarchy of a world in direct diametrical opposition to God. The Bible says He hung suspended between heaven and earth, as the blood from His back and the blood from His arms ran down His body, the blood from His feet dripped to this earth. The last part of His body that it touched, that it ran down His body as it ran over His feet. Those same feet that are in Revelations 19 are stained with the blood of nations. My friend was stained with the blood of Jesus as He cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I wonder if those serving communion can come up quickly. And the musicians, if you'd come. Lord, I pray this morning that as we've looked at Your triumph, as You tear the heavens open, as You break into this world of ours, that this morning our hearts would be arrested to know that this King who deserves to govern us also deserves our affection. He deserves our love. He deserves our worship. That we won't risk meeting You as this white horse rider with fire in Your eyes, in truth and righteousness with Your word, cutting through the nations. If we've never submitted ourselves, if we've never centered ourselves around the One who came, the Word of God, who says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The One who says, if any man would follow Me, let him take up his cross. If we've never submitted to those words now, let us not be looking forward to the day when the heavens open and the white horse rider breaks into our dimension. Let us not be singing songs about glory, glory, holy, holy, he who comes on a white horse until we've said, yes, Lord, I'm laying down my life. I'm taking up your cross. I'm making you central to everything I am and everything I desire. And this morning as we come around the table of communion, we have this contrast picture. Jesus, you said if we preach the word and we lift you up, you will draw all men unto yourself. So right now, I'm asking for people sitting here this morning, Lord, who are not centered around you, whose lives are not orbiting you, who, Lord, are standing afar this morning, that you would grip them as they take this bread and take this cup, that you would do that miracle of change in our hearts today. I'm speaking to those who've never ever made a surrender to Christ, so they've never been born again. But I'm speaking to those who have had a form of Christianity and a form of religion around which God comes to meet their needs, but has never become the Lord to whom they bow and surrender. Lord, this morning, would you look with your eyes into our hearts, the X-ray vision of heaven. You're the one clothed in rainbows of living color, blessing and honor, strength and glory, power to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy. As we examine ourselves this morning, Lord, we say, Jesus, would you be the center? Would you be the center? You be the center. Holy, holy.